Go ahead and begin tonight. We are going to do lesson five of our soteriology class. We're at the major sections, part two, actually, of this. We've looked at salvation applied by God in eternity past and tried to deal with some of the issues of predestination and election. Now we're looking at salvation applied in this life to those who comply with God's condition for salvation. So we've been looking at what it means to believe, to trust, to exercise faith, the Hebrew background of it, and now we're at the point of saving faith, what it is. So let's take a few moments for prayer to begin our study tonight, and ask that the Lord will indeed lead us, that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, and let us understand it, remember it, and use it wisely. Let's pray. Father, we're blessed again to be able to come together and open up your word and to seek to understand how the passages of your word fit together. We know that you're not the author of confusion, and any confusion is on our part. So we do pray that we'll be able to understand what you would have us understand in the way that you'd have us understand it. And Father, we pray we'll use this in order to better be able to defend the faith and be able to display love in an intelligent way to those who need to enter into your kingdom. And Father, this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, so we're at Saving Faith, what it is, and it's a pretty good section to cover tonight. We're at, the bottom of page 61, if you have the new handout, or in the book, page 134. We'll be covering 134 to 150 in the book tonight. So it's kind of a illustrious undertaking to try and cover all these pages, but we're going to give it a shot. Saving faith, what it is, are about 480 references to the word, to the verb believe and the noun faith in the New Testament. It's the word group that comes from pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, pistuo, and this is the verb form, and the noun form is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, and as we saw last week, this is close to the word amen that's found in the Hebrew. Let's write this a little bit bigger. And amen is the word that means, we bring it in as amen. So I believe it is what it means. So be it. I believe it. I attest to it. It means the same in the Hebrew as it means in the Greek. So anyway, it's with the sheer number of usages of this word in the New Testament, to do an exhaustive study is, needless to say, a major undertaking in and of itself. It would be a doctoral thesis level study to track down every one of the verses and classify it and be able to identify what it is. So as we go through the scripture, we come to understand some things about saving faith and what it is. And it's more than an intellectual adherence to certain facts. It's more than an emotional attraction to Jesus, believing that he can assist you in some kind of temporal trial, some kind of the test of life. Yet, it must be stressed that genuine saving faith involves activity on the part of all three main components of the human soul: intellect, emotions, and will. Now, oftentimes, leave it to theologians, they get into battles of either or and leave out the both and type of option. So we're going to see what he is talking about there, and as we try to study systematic theology and compare scripture with scripture, we realize that definitions become very important, and we realize that we have to know what we're talking about and constantly bounce it off the scriptures. Now, with the mind, he starts off, A person must intellectually believe certain basic truths about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not just a man named Jesus that lived in the first century. There was a carpenter's son. There's other things that go along with that. So just to say you believe in Jesus, if you don't know who the Jesus is not the faith that is going to save anybody. That's the content of saving faith. However, though a person believes the gospel is factually true with his mind, it is with his emotions that a person develops a conviction about the facts. Now, conviction is an emotional thing, and a lot of us hear the word emotion and think, well, we have to emotionally accept, and with that we get into the emotionalism of the present day that requires the weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth and all that, and that's not what Dr. Waterhouse is talking about here. So just when you run into stuff like this, you just keep reading. And also, as you're reading any systematic theology or any book, you need to remember what has already been written as you read the new stuff. So he will remind us of some things that he has already taught. And what he's saying is not really contradictory. It's not designed to be. It needs to be explanatory, and that's what he's trying to do. Now, he views them as not only true, but that there's a need in one's life. So if you don't see a need for salvation or a need for Jesus or a need for redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation, then it's going to be really hard to believe. And that's what he's trying to make the distinction of. With emotion, he gives the assent to the value of the gospel and believes in it in a personal as opposed to a strictly theological way. The facts are not only deemed true, but personally needful and relevant. I need salvation. And he's saying that that is not just an intellectual thing. There is some level of emotion that goes along with that. And he's not trying to establish that your emotions have to reach a certain peak or a certain level in order to be saved. He's saying that you know you need a Savior, and you know it intellectually, but you also have that desire to know Him. The faith expressed by the mind and emotions is incomplete without the faith expressed by the will. So there's a decision that is made there, conscious decision that is made, along with the intellectual understanding, the emotion that says, I am needful of Messiah, and then a decision that goes along with that. Some people say there's no decision that has to be made, but the word faith itself inherently implies a decision has to be made, and as we'll see, a lot of other things imply it as well. With a will, a sinner chooses to place confidence, this is trust, reliance, dependence, in Christ in His shed blood, believing in Jesus Christ and the cross for salvation. Okay, who He is and what He did, His person and His work. It's the nature of saving faith that it also involves a choice to commit the soul's eternal destiny to Jesus Christ and His perfect work upon the cross. Person, it may just be for an instant, because we constantly have to factor in that we're born again and we're born as babies and we don't understand a lot of things. But what it is saying is that it's a decision, and you for a moment in time say, the only way I'm getting into heaven's through Him. Now that's clearly what He taught. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The mind, the emotions, and the will all play a role in genuine saving faith, though the process can take place simultaneously. The definition of saving faith can best be studied under the three words indicated above: content, confidence, and commitment. Now, when we hear the word commitment, oftentimes that carries works with it. So when you read something in a book like this, keep reading, okay? Because sometimes you say, well, commit your life to Christ, or commit your life to not ever sin again. That's one of the big deals. Promise God that you're going to turn from your sin and forevermore stop that sin. Now, He's going to address that head on in here, that is not what he's talking about. Saving faith as as content. He said you can call this the believe that's of the gospel. And when you take this word pistuo, and you're going to put it as a verb, and then put it with this word hoti, H-O-T-I, that's what he's talking about. Believe that. So what are the believes that of Scripture? There is content to saving faith, and that's the point he's trying to make. But what is it? A lot of times people start adding so much here that you have to believe that, and then you get into the doctrine of the hypostatic union and whether he's able to sin or not able to sin, and you end up into complex theology. And he points out very clearly here, it's not a complex doctrinal system that one has to believe in. He must accept certain basic truths about Jesus Christ and the cross so that he believes in the Christ of the Bible, not a Christ of his own imagination or man's fabrication. Because man can come up with all kinds of things about who their Jesus is. Okay? And some of them think he's a butler. Some of them think he's a vending machine. Some of them, all kinds of goofy ideas. But there is a Christ, the Bible, and he's the one we put our trust in for our eternal life. He says the content can be traced to the following phrase, believe that. Now, sinner must believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Believe that. And I believe that is the crux of the gospel, right in the middle. A sinner must believe that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah. Christ means Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Means to accept him as Lord in the sense of acknowledging his deity. Now, I would bring up some questions on that. I think there were people who believed and were saved at the first advent that didn't know Jesus was God. I think that happened with the man there by the pool at trying to get into the pool of Siloam so he could be healed and all that. And Jesus said, rise, take up your pallet and walk. And the guy ended up believing, and he was healed, although he didn't have a whole lot of faith. And he didn't know who healed him in there. But whenever he found out who he was, he believed in him but didn't really acknowledge him as God. So I would pose a question to that, I think a legitimate question. A sinner must believe that Jesus Christ was sent from God. Okay, there are passages that say that Jesus is the Son of God who took upon himself human flesh. Of course, that belief that one is a sinner in need of help is implied in the coming to Christ, to the Messiah, to find salvation. Why would you come to a Savior if you didn't think you needed saving? So, these are the intellectual content of saving faith. And I would put there that, yeah, he died, he was buried, he rose again on the third day. Jesus in the Gospel of John taught that he was sent from God. He taught those things, but didn't really seem to have that as a part of what you must do to be saved. When Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance. And he's saying the primary thing is that he took your place on a cross. He really did die, and he rose again on the third day. Now, so to have this saving faith. Now, if one claims to believe in God to be a Christian and yet denies the deity of Christ to the resurrection, he's either lying or is badly deceived. Now, I think that the resurrection is clear. One needs to believe in the resurrection because then you got the right Jesus. If you believe that he died on the cross, he made claims that he died to pay for the sins of the world, but rising again proves it. So you believe in the evidence. You're accepting the evidence. Notice saving faith does acknowledge that Jesus is God, therefore he's also the master. It's not the same as making a commitment to live for him. But there is the acknowledgement that Jesus, being the master, does have a right to command. Now, what is its confidence and its commitment? What is meant by that? We hear the word commitment, and we often think of the Christian life. And that is rightly so. We believe that you come to the cross, you believe that he died for your sins, was buried, rose again on the third day. We call that phase one. Okay? That's when a point, it is a moment in time on a timeline. It's right here. Now, a lot of the question marks of systematic theology clear up when you understand this. Because then you're able to say, I was saved from the penalty for sin at a point of time. I was born again. I was made a child of God. That's a point of time. Okay. Was there a commitment involved in that? Well, it was a commitment, in a sense, a belief that he died for my sins, was buried, rose again. But it's not necessarily a commitment to change my life. Okay. It's just a realization that my life's a mistake. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. Now we start our journey until we stand in front of the Lord. That's the judgment seat of Christ. We know this is phase two. And when we stand in front of Him, we'll be in phase three, which is eternity. So phase two is a Christian life. One of the things Dr. Waterhouse points out beautifully is we're saved by grace through faith, that none of ourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any should boast. So salvation is by faith alone and Messiah alone. That's what it is. And as he is pointing out, anything that adds to that's a mistake. And why is it a mistake? Well, this is the comparing of Scripture with Scripture. Saving faith has its intellectual content. We're at point B now. However, when witnessing to others, a Christian is not just asking an unbeliever to believe Jesus was telling the truth, or to cognitively accept facts about Jesus. The unbeliever is being urged to believe in, on, or upon Jesus Christ, meaning that he should place his confidence, trust, and reliance in Jesus Christ and his cross. Saving faith has its factual content, but it also places confidence in a person and his work, Jesus Christ. Again, may not be great confidence. We know confidence has levels. But it is enough to say that I'm trusting him for my eternity. That's the confidence level that needs to be there. In earthly matters, one may place confidence in another person without committing his soul to that person. However, it's the nature of saving faith that his confidence in Christ must be expressed by and is inseparable from a commitment of the soul's eternal destiny to Christ. At that point in time, you say, and oftentimes I don't know that people are even realizing what they're doing, but they're saying, I know there's something beyond this life, and it's a choice of heaven or hell, and the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus. Okay? Then that would be saving faith, to trust him for paying for the sins. Now, although a person may recite and believe every fact of the Apostles' Creed, there's no salvation without a personal confidence in Christ and entrusting of the soul's safekeeping to him. Just a theological exercise. Although, if you read through the Apostles' Creed, which is basically 7 points of doctrine, then if you just thought about it a little bit, you'd know there has to be a commitment. There has to be a decision along the way. Now, how does one know that intellectual or emotional faith alone is not saving faith? How does one know that the type of faith that saves refers to confidence and commitment? The following points establish that the Greek word for belief has the range of meaning to specifically mean confidence, trust, reliance, and they show that this specific meaning is what the New Testament authors intended by saving faith. Here he compares faith and belief, the pistuo and pistis words, with aman, the Hebrew word. We've already looked at that. And he goes on to say, just before that number 2 with a parenthesis after it, thus both the Old Testament background and New Testament usage of pistuo establish one of the primary meanings of the term is to trust and trust, to have confidence of the word. Now, the second point, and this is an important point, the command is not to believe Jesus Christ. Okay, although that would be a really good start, and I would think that it would be hard to believe him and not believe in him. And here we may be playing word games, but he said, before Abraham came into existence, I am. Well, do you believe that? If you believe that, you probably believe he's God. Okay, and you probably believe that he's the only way for salvation. The point is to believe in, and this is where Scripture makes a big point. 150 of the usages we find are very clear about faith as the means of salvation. The word pistuo and pistis, faith is. So, it refers to a confidence, and it says not to believe, but to believe in. And he's going to use some prepositions to prove this, and it's going to be good. B.B. Warfield made comments about the prepositions. They kind of open things up. They kind of give us a little deeper picture of what it's all about. On down about the third or fourth paragraph there, among the 49 times where believe is followed by in, believe in, it is the word pistuo followed by this preposition eis, E-I-S. Now, eis means into, from the outside in. That's what the preposition means. And it's really a beautiful picture, because when we believe in him, we are believing into him. We are entering into him at that point in time and becoming in Christ, what is said to be in Christ. So it's really a beautiful word. It's placing confidence in and going into union with Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful picture there. Now, point three, saving faith must mean confidence by process of elimination. And if it's not simply intellectual, it's not simply emotional, then there has to be a confidence level that goes on along with it. Some people can look at Jesus and say, well, I believe that he did these things and did these miracles, but they don't put their trust in him for eternity. And some people would say, well, he did those things, but he just saved himself. That's one of the modern lies that's floating around there. He believed these. I believe that he believed those things. And they play the mind games. And what Dr. Waterhouse is getting out is he's the one to trust for eternity. And that's the point that he's trying to make. The fourth point, parallel phrases show that saving faith is the equivalent of confidence or trust. He says another method to show that the Bible means confidence when it refers to saving faith involves an examination of the phrases that are parallel with mean the same thing as believing in Jesus. Such expressions suggest confidence and commitment, not just an intellectual faith. Now, at the bottom of four, you'll see a therefore, just before the five there. Therefore, the meaning of saving faith must involve the personal confidence in Christ expressed by entrusting or committing the destiny of one's soul to him. Keeping in mind, it's a point of time. Keeping in mind may not last very long. Keeping in time that sometimes I think people get emotionally charged and they believe at that point in time they're not any less saved, if they believe the right thing and made the decision to entrust their souls to him, to a faithful Creator. Now, part of the problems come when you start adding things to commitment that belong rightfully here in phase two and not here at the point of belief. Because oftentimes you hear the word commitment, it's got works attached to it. It's got change of your sin nature attached to it. And Dr. Waterhouse will address that coming up. The fifth point, believing in the name, refers to confidence or trust in the person of Christ. John 1:12, John 3:18, even those who believed in his name. It's not simply believing that Jesus existed, but the word name means reputation. So whenever you know, all of us here have a name, all of us here sadly have a reputation. If you've been reading some of the signs out there, reputation is valuable, character is priceless. Okay, so the name is the reputation of Jesus. And what's the reputation of Jesus? He took your place on a cross. He died. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. That's his reputation. So to believe in the name of Jesus requires a content of which Jesus are you talking about. That's not used as much as the believing into. The fourth is the summary on believe, trust, or exercise faith. Saving faith involves the mind, emotions, and will. Okay, you know what you're believing in, who you're believing in. You see a need for it. That's the emotional connection there. And will, there's a decision that is made. With the mind, the sinner must believe that Jesus, Messiah, is the Son of God and Lord, i.e. God. He uses the word Lord for God, who took upon himself human flesh and was sent by God into the world as the Messiah to die for our sins and rise again. And again, I wonder about the, is he God? I think that's part of growth. I think that's part of spiritual growth, of understanding theology, who he is. A person that believes in him and trusts in him may not fully understand who he is to begin with. Some people today say that because it says when you believe you have eternal life, if you don't believe you have eternal life, then you weren't really saved. And so they're out trying to get everybody saved again, where assurance is salvation, okay, that you can't lose it. You might believe you have eternal life at that point, but you might also believe that your sin will cost you again because you just don't know any better because you're a baby. And I believe the assurance of salvation comes with study and life and maturity and learning the Scripture and learning the promises of God. So, saving faith entails these facts as its content. However, saving faith is more than believing intellectually certain basic facts about Christ. There is the emotional assent. Saving faith, his definition, down about the third paragraph, exists when the will of a person commits the soul's eternal destiny to Christ and the cross. By an act of will, a person chooses to place his confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross. And one of the things I really like that he has brought out is that an unbeliever has the ability to believe. Okay, and that's part of what some people say they don't have. But it's very clear from the Scripture and the commands and the exhortations to believe in that you have that ability to believe, that everyone, whosoever believes in him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. They have that ability. God gave them the ability to decide and to believe. Salvation takes place when a person believes in the sense of personally appropriating the benefits of Christ's death by trust. Now, the sole condition for salvation is to trust in the biblical Messiah as Savior. All legitimate ways of communicating this one condition for salvation are either synonyms for faith or involve a specialized aspect of faith. All terms and phrases that are not compatible with faith alone as the condition for salvation are error. If you want to underline something, highlight something, you got a yellow pen there. Okay, that is a factual statement. Why? Because there's over 150 verses that state that. Obviously, the Lord didn't want us to miss it. So, when we start with that as the premise, then a lot of the other passages get interpreted correctly in light of the clear. You don't take the obscure and try to twist the clear. You take the clear and interpret the obscure. It's called Occam's razor. Now, repentance is a condition for salvation. Boy, this has been a biggie. People take this word. We've studied the word. We know the word. It's familiar to most everybody here tonight. And it's the word metanoia, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A, metanoia. Noia is a word that means mind. Meta means change it. Now, many times people say to change the mind is to change the action. Okay? which is the way that it's been interpreted in modern times, that you must repent. Now, coupled with that is you have to change your mind and move in another direction that is seen in a tangible way. No, the word means change the mind. Every act of salvation, decision that is made, placing of trust, is a repentance. It's a changing of the mind. We once held a worldview that was not Christian. So every one who is born again has repented by the simplest definition and meaning of the word. When you start adding works to it, you've gone beyond the scriptural meaning of the, you've gone beyond the meaning of the word and the scriptural definition of it. So is repentance a necessity for salvation? That's point two. As long as it's properly defined. See, there are many things in Scripture that we find that divisions occur, arguments occur, because people change definitions. And we constantly have to go back to the definitions of the words that the Holy Spirit inspired in the Scripture. I believe they're all there for a reason. I believe they were handpicked by the Holy Spirit. And no, the writer didn't get ahead of him. Okay, and the Holy Spirit go, I wish he wouldn't have written that on that parchment. That's not the way it worked. The Holy Spirit was there superintending, using the author's life experiences, using the author's intellect, theological training, family upbringing. All of those things came together, and a message was inspired to over 40 different people over 1,500 years, and it's a coherent message. It's our job to find it, because sometimes we have trouble because words did change between when Moses wrote the first things down and when, 1445, when Moses started writing down the first five books of the Bible and when the last book was completed by John in 96 A.D., over 1,500 years, 40 different writers, we have a coherent message, but some of the words changed, but they're saying the same things only to a different culture at a different time frame. They're not redefining theology. And that's mistakes people make. When they do that, then they have them, they feel the freedom to go in and change things themselves. And we don't have that freedom. The people are called to repent. He gives a couple of passages. Key one, 2 Peter 3:9. Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So does he want us to repent? Yeah. That's a context of the last days. Why does he tarry? You look at the world is falling apart right now. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, everything Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24 is coming to pass. Why didn't the Lord just come back and snatch us out of here? Well, he can't get hold of my hair. Hare Krishnas think, see, that their leader's going to come back and grab by the hair. That's why they got those top knots in there, believe it or not. But the Lord is waiting that more people might get on the boat and escape the tribulation. Now, that's why he's not slow about it. He knows what he's doing. But yet in the last days, there are going to be those who come, mockers, following after their own lust. It says, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as it was since the beginning, which is the rise of evolutionary theory that came along there. And you have Christians today believing that he's not literally going to come back and jerk us out of here and meet us in the sky. He'll come back on the hearts of men once we get and establish our own millennial kingdom. You have a lot of people actually believe that today. Well, I'm waiting for the trumpet myself. Now, the role of repentance and salvation gives rise to many questions. Since repentance involves a change of mind and a turning away from the former position, what are the things from which an unsaved person must turn away from in order to be saved? What are the truths about which a person must change his mind to be saved? Now, he goes on to talk about repentance. He looks at some passages. He talks about the passages. Some of them, the attitude that in Acts chapter 2, where Peter calls them to repent. Well, he tells them what they need to repent about. And he said, "Hey, fellow countrymen, you're the one put him on a cross here. Okay, so you need to change your mind about that. You crucified your Messiah as a false Messiah. That's exactly what you did. Change your mind about that and believe that he's the real Messiah." So he was calling them to a change of mind again about the Lord. Hebrews 6:1, a change of mind about dead works that he talks about. What he's trying to say on down through the bulk of these paragraphs is that people come to the cross from all different directions. All kinds of worldviews, all kinds of philosophies, different backgrounds. And repentance means that there's been a change of mind about who Jesus is, no matter what direction one is coming from. That's the common thread. There's been a change. A change of mind about God would involve a different idea for a Satan worshiper, or an atheist, or an Orthodox Jew. Okay? So there has to be a change of mind when we come from all these directions and perspectives concerning who the Messiah is. The third point, I put an exclamation point by this thing. It says, repentance about God is probably involved in every conversion. Yet the specific ideas about which a sinner repents would be quite diverse. And I think that's a great statement. Come with a lot of different attitudes, but there has to be a change of mind. Now, the third point is repentance and evangelism. Some good practical stuff here. The fact an evangelist does not know the precise falsehood of which a potential convert must repent should not be upsetting or confusing. Since the only condition for salvation is faith, it stands to reason that faith is placed in Christ, repentance has already occurred. Now, faith, on down, just a couple of sentences, faith and repentance are not two separate conditions for salvation. Repentance is a particular aspect of saving faith. In order for you to trust Christ, you got to change your mind, is what he's saying. You got to leave your old worldview behind in order to trust Christ. So he's saying that these things are basically identical. It's part of it. It's not a different action. It's just part of how you get to the point of putting your trust in Christ as you've changed your mind about something else. I spoke with a young lady a long time ago, years ago, not that many years ago. And did not believe in God. And we had a lot of conversations about it. And she called me one night and she said, "You know, it just happened this way." She said, "I was just driving down the street and it was dark and kind of out on a back road and not a lot of lights." And she said, "Just looked up at the heavens and said, there has to be a God to design that." It just clicked. And from there, the decision to believe in Christ was pretty easy, because she then realized that there was an issue of sin and it had just kind of all came into perspective there. There was a change of mind from an atheistic viewpoint now to a theistic viewpoint. Okay? A repentance had occurred. A change of mind. Was there weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth? She was joyous, to say the least, but it wasn't the joy that made the change. It was a joy that was a result of the change of mind. that came about. She didn't get all emotional and go, wow, but yet her emotions were touched when she looked up and the heavens declare the glory of God. We've read that verse many times. And you sometimes get out in places and you get to see the heavens. We were talking the other night about Glen Haven. A great place to be at night is Glen Haven. They might have two lights outside now, but back when I was there last, they only had one. So you could get out in the middle of nowhere and absolutely see the drapery of the heavens. Beautiful. Because you can't see that in the cities very well because of all the junk we got around. But you can see the heavens declaring the glory of God. Now, the fourth point, repentance versus forsaking sin as a prerequisite for salvation. There has to be caution just before point four, another exclamation point. It's not the business of the evangelist to determine the specific ideas or sins that pose a barrier or for him to make a list of items from which a person must turn. If there's a turning to Christ, then the specific turning away from will take care of itself. Okay? The point is, these worldviews, if they're, you know, I need to consciously choose to not be a Buddhist. Now you need to turn to Christ. Because in that conscious decision, you turn away from the other one. Now, that next exclamation point, in point four, there must be caution or the term repentance will be misused to create salvation based upon works. That's what we normally see. I've seen people argue, have conferences, about whether or not repentance is necessary for salvation. And what they're arguing about is, does there have to be certain works, certain things forsaken, certain sins left, in order to be saved. We dare not tell a potential convert there must be a turning away from sins A, B, and C before there can be salvation. Salvation based on faith alone. How do we know that? Over 150 verses. If a person can believe, then he's already repented of whatever hindered faith, and that's all the repentance he needs for salvation. No man has any authority to add more as a basis for salvation. Now, the Bible does not make... This next paragraph's important. The Bible does not make the cessation of sin in general or of a specific sin such as alcoholism a prerequisite for salvation. I've seen this multiple times. One time in Siberia. You know, they had all 50% of the men are alcoholics in Siberia. And to become part of a church, they had to quit their drinking in order to be saved so they could become part of the church. Now, obviously, you don't want the drunks causing problems during a church service, but they made a prerequisite for salvation, stop being an alcoholic. You know how many men they had in their churches? Not many. Not many. That's why they had the babushkas, the grandmas that were there. Oftentimes the pastor and one or two men were all you'd ever see, and the rest would be ladies praying for their men. But they had attached a legalism to it. Now, some exclamation points. Asking a potential convert to overcome an addictive sin before conversion is asking him to obtain victory when he has no power to overcome the sin. Okay? There's a will that man has, but there's not the spiritual power that is necessary. The command to repent is not the same as a command to cease all sin or any given sin before there can be salvation. Furthermore, the Bible never requires a person to promise to cease a particular sin in order to find salvation. Now, what we do see in the Bible, and sometimes where the confusion comes in, there is a salvation for phase one, which is a salvation from the penalty for sin forevermore. The word salvation, sozo, our main word, is also You used to describe things in phase two, which do deal with ending sins, battling sins, conquering sins, being an overcomer. There are things in phase two, but those are works and those are battles. So if they're works and they're battles, they can't be part of saving faith that saves you forever. So we're saved from the penalty at a point in time. That means we've got eternity locked up. But the power of sin is still present. And the power of sin is still present in the life of a believer. Romans chapter 7. Paul, an apostle, been converted now for 23 years when he writes that thing. And he says, why do I do what I don't want to do? So I have a sin nature on the inside. I have a tendency to sin. He said, I was pretty good as a Pharisee, as a Jew. He said, I was good except everything. The only thing I couldn't handle was covetousness. He said, I did the rest of it really well. But the sin of covetousness just blew me away. He was a greedy individual. He was an arrogant individual. He revealed those things, and he was still doing battle with them. There's a fear in Philippians 1 he talks about. I came to you as a fearful individual. Now, when we realize phase 1, phase 2, and by the way, salvation is used for phase 3. Peter writes about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And he's talking there in the context about the rapture. So there's a phase 1, phase 2, phase 3 salvation. They uses the sozo word. That's where the confusion comes in. So you can't use just that word and say it's all about phase 1. And yet that's what people want to do. And when they do, they add works to it and they violate other scriptures. Now, asking for a commitment to cease from sin is asking for a commitment that cannot be made at a pre-conversion stage. There's no power in the life to make such an unrealistic promise. I think that's done a lot of damage to people by teachers, false teachers, that have said, once you believe in Christ, you'll be sinless. You're going to turn your back on this, and he's going to give you the power, and you're going to walk, and you're never going to sin again. And they walk out of there with their chest puffed up in pride. And then they find out they got feet of clay. They've said, I'll never have another drink again. They got sin. I witnessed when I was growing up in a church, a man having a demon cast out of him there, and it was a pack of Marlboros that he threw out on the deal, and he was forever delivered out of that for a couple of weeks. And then the next thing that happened, you find people questioning whether or not they're ever saved. They live a life of fear, okay, unnecessary and unwarranted fear. People have control over them. They're going to get them saved over and over and over again, and it's all based on works. And they're dealing with different things, and they don't see the difference. One of the principles of hermeneutics is make a distinction where the Bible makes a distinction. There's a difference between the penalty for sin that's eternal and the power of sin that's temporal. One day, over here, we're not going to have to worry about any of it. You think we won't be praising God at that point in time? That's worth an eternal praise, isn't it? Now, a potential convert should be made to see his absolutely no ability to overcome sin, and he cannot, in good faith, even promise to forsake it. He's hopelessly dominated by sin. He's saying, you know, I remember that the gospel, when I heard the gospel, and I was probably saved before that, but I know I was saved at that point in time, and it was put in this way. You know, you've come here today and you've not accepted Christ as your Savior. You need to know you are without hope. Okay? You're without help. You are without eternal life. You're lost in your sins. That got my attention. Okay? So then there was a connection made, because it's not a good thing to be without hope. But you can have the hope and the peace that passes understanding when you put your faith in the right object. Salvation is not based on a full hand. I like this comment he makes. It makes offers to God in order to have eternal life. God, if you'll just do this, I'll follow you. Sounds a lot like Jacob. Lord, if you do this, 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 and this, then surely I will give the tenth to thee. Okay? If you help me out in every way, I'm going to tithe. That's what Jacob said. Okay? That's a bribing God. Okay? We come with nothing and realize that apart from him, we are nothing. How can a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven? Be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, it says. Why? Because they trust in their wealth. Repentance and lordship salvation is the fifth point. The concept of lordship salvation will be covered separately. He's got a separate section on that. It's enough to say here there's nothing in the term repentance that involves what is commonly called lordship salvation. Telling a person he must cease from sinning or promise to cease from sinning before he can have salvation is putting an impossible obstacle in front of him and adding to the one condition for salvation. An unsaved person who has tried repeatedly and unsuccessfully to break a sinful addiction does not have, nor does he understand, the power of Christ that comes after salvation. He might have enough faith to trust in Christ for salvation, but lack the faith in self to promise or forsake a given dominating sin. There may be enough faith to trust in Christ, but the person feels he can't honestly make any promise to forsake sin because he's never been able to overcome it in his pre-conversion life. To people such as this, asking that they promise to forsake sin is useless and hypocritical. So by misunderstanding repentance, some Christians make such hopeless people feel they cannot meet God's condition for salvation. Now, why do people want to cloud it up? You know, that the gospel has been simple. Paul said he used the weak to bring down the strong. He uses the simple to bring down the wise. And he's given the gospel so clearly. If an unbeliever reaches the point of feeling utterly hopeless about overcoming their slavery to sin, they might see a need for the Messiah. The paragraph starts, "It's logical that every convert wants deliverance from sin in at least an unknown degree." Everybody that gets saved knows there's a problem, knows there's an issue, and probably some things they do and they wish they weren't doing. It's also logical, since salvation involves believing Christ is God, that every convert acknowledges that Christ does have a right to direct the individual's life by virtue of being God. Therefore, it's true that saving faith cannot coexist with a total rebellion against Christ's rule or his master, with an absolute lack of desire from deliverance of sin. Now, this is, but the question is here, how much? And I still ask the question, what do you know is being born again as a new believer? So I think it might be there. I'm not sure it's going to be conscious even on people's part. They just hear the gospel. They know they need something for eternity, and he's the right one. The sinner acknowledges Christ's authority by virtue of his believing in the deity of Christ. And again, he may not comprehend it at that point of time. God does not require so much of sinners to be saved, neither should we. If a potential convert can trust in Christ, he's recognized his authority to a sufficient degree. He's made all the commitments that he needs to make. A summary on repentance is the condition for salvation. When it's properly defined, repentance is a genuine condition for salvation. Lewis Berry Schaefer, Dallas Seminary, wrote this about repentance. It's true that repentance can very well be required as a condition of salvation, but then only because the change of mind which it has been involved when turning from every other confidence is the one needful trust in Christ. Such turning about, of course, cannot be achieved without a change of mind. As vital newness of mind is a part of believing, after all, and therefore it may be and is used as a synonym for believing at times. Now, conversion is a condition of salvation. Point D, though be converted is not used as frequently as other terms, repentance is used more frequently, it does express a legitimate condition for salvation as long as it's properly defined. The Greek word for to convert is used between 36 and 39 times. Now, metanoia is the word repentance. And Steve forgot to put the Greek word in here. So the Greek word is epistrepho. E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Epistrepho. Now, this is a word that means to turn upon. Epi is a word, preposition means upon. So you've turned based upon a standard, hence to convert. Saving faith equals conversion in the sense of turning to Christ for salvation and also turning back to God from whom all have strayed. Isaiah 53:6, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. Usually, the Bible does not use the command to be converted in evangelistic appeals as a condition for salvation as it does in Acts 3:19. Far more common that a biblical author refers back to the time of salvation and calls it conversion, or refers to a third party's conversion or a lack of conversion. It simply means saving faith. One has been converted. It's kind of like a change of mind. You've been converted from walking totally in the flesh to walking in the newness of life. You're an old creation, now you're a new creation. It's another word for regeneration, which happens at the moment of salvation. The next one, E, is receive or accept Jesus as Savior. Now, this word is to receive is lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O. That's the word translated receive, and it's about as generic a word as you can get. It has not a lot of technical data that goes there, and it's a John 1:12, as many as received him, okay? To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe into his name, his reputation. Believe into his reputation. Go into union with him, put their trust in him. John 1:12 is quite clear that receiving Jesus Christ is the same as believing in his name. The meanings are the same. Believe means gives more emphasis upon the active nature of saving faith, where one chooses to do so and actively does so. We must choose to trust Christ. Receive emphasizes more the passive aspect of saving faith. And we must, by believing, be willing to receive free salvation from Jesus Christ. So believe and receive are the same condition for salvation viewed with a slightly different emphasis. I'd put another word in here that is... receive is used in like receiving a gift. Somebody hands you a gift and you receive it. So, and I'm not sure it's the passive so much as somebody's, I guess, made the direction toward you and you've just said, okay, here it is. There's another word, though, that is used in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. It's used multiple times, but it's the word dechomai, D-E-C-H-O. M-A-I. And dechomai is a word that means to deliberately receive. Okay? It's a conscious, active decision to receive. 1 Thessalonians 1, James 1:21. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, is the word dechomai. Okay? So it's saying consciously do it, deliberately do it. The word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It's the having the content of what is needed to believe for saving faith, a deliberate reception of it. Point F is believe and work to earn salvation. Oh my gosh. How many thousand passages do people try to add? There are few errors more widespread and dangerous than the misconception that either works or religious rituals, or both, are conditions for salvation. And you can find that in some pretty mainstream conservative churches. They're going to tack some things on. The early reformers were out to reform Roman Catholicism, And so they brought in the sacraments. They brought in with that the baptism. They brought in the Lord's table as part of salvation. They brought in a lot of the ritual activities. So it's interesting that while they proclaim sola fide, faith alone, in practice they added stuff to it. Now, the biblical text conditioned salvation on faith alone, over 150 of them. Okay, so that becomes a pretty clear doctrine. If one adds works or rituals to faith, these passages would all be rendered contradictory, and those who gave them as liars, including the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now look at the passages, because the next page is Galatians 1, 8, and 9. If anybody comes with a different gospel other than the one that you received, he says, let him be accursed. He's talking about faith, and it is faith alone. John 6, 28 and 29, I love this passage. they said, what shall we do that we may work the work of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work. They kept asking, what works must we do to be saved? Okay, it sounds like Jews, doesn't it? Okay, because they were always works-oriented. What must we do to be saved? And he said, all right, you ready? Here it is. Here's an ergos. Here's a work. You got to call it a work. Here it is. You ready for it? And you can just see all of them just tuning in. He says that you believe in him whom he sent. Jesus is saying, you know, Jesus was so gracious with the gospel. He said, you believe? There's a lot of different ways you come to believe and have saving faith. And he said, some people believe in me. Some people believe the works. Believe in the works. The works that they get you to me, that's okay. Okay? He said, I'm trying to bring people in here. He's looking for that spark, that thing, that instant and moment in time whenever someone puts their trust in him for eternity. I think when that happens, there's kind of a rubber stamp. There's always angels around. I think there's a rubber stamp or a brand, but suddenly we get branded on us, which we don't see now. This one's mine. And I think the angels know who's saved and who's not saved. It's the counterfeit mark of the mark of the beast is a counterfeit of the fact that here we are, and Lord knows who's his. I think the angels know who's his. This is the work. If you got to call it a work, call it a work. I'm tired of arguing over words. Okay, but if it's a work, here it is. Here it is. Believe. Okay. Other passages. Their text in the scriptures can be misinterpreted. Skipping through these verses, you can read them. So established is salvation is conditioned upon good works. However, the interpreter still must face the facts. Over 150 verses condition salvation upon faith alone, and that the New Testament is adamant about the truth that works do not lead to salvation. We just up there a touch is Titus 3:5. And if you want a clear passage, it doesn't get any clearer than this. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, not even based on good works, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Good works won't save. That's as clear as it can be stated. Now, the solution in those texts that seem to indicate salvation comes by merit, personal merit, is simply to find another equally valid interpretation that's compatible with faith alone as a condition for salvation. They use faith without works is dead, James 2:26, and say that faith must accompany works. And no, faith should accompany works. Salvation should accompany works. We were made for good works, but we're saved by grace through faith. So don't get the cart in front of the horse. Salvation first, works next, not works first and then salvation. All right. He'll make a comment, one paragraph before point G there. When the term faith means trust, reliance, confidence, as in Paul's writings, and such faith saves and also results in good works. And we'll talk about that in a little bit as to, well, not tonight, but we'll talk about that as what that means. It results in good works. It's not saying that if you're saved, you are going to produce good works, but there's some wording issues in here we'll try to clarify. Every text that seems to be teaching a work salvation is better interpreted in ways make it compatible with salvation by faith alone. Here's a good one. Believe and be baptized to obtain salvation. And here he starts going into different passages. Because when you run into somebody who wants to add works, these are the passages they go to. So it's a good idea to know what the passages say and just be ready for that. And again, you can go back to the positive. 150 verses indicate that salvation is not by good works, but it's by grace through faith. Now, the second paragraph under G, if some verses are studied in isolation from the rest of Scripture, they can be taken to prove that baptism is essential to salvation. However, it's just as true that these same texts can also be interpreted to be compatible with faith alone as a condition for salvation. This next line, obviously the correct interpretation is that which harmonizes all scriptures rather than the one that causes contradictions between scriptures. That's important because what happens with theologians, what happens with a lot of Bible study groups is they're going to design a what they call a biblical theology. But they're not going to even touch a systematic theology. Now, a systematic theology is what lets us interpret verses correctly. And without that, we're open to error. Because you'll read Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for salvation. And if you wrench it out of context, it sounds like that Peter just added water baptism as necessary for salvation. But when you interpret it systematically, you study the word baptism, and you find out that there's eight different kinds of baptism. Some are wet, some are dry. And that in Acts chapter 2, he's talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit to begin with. You start looking at some of if you go far enough, you'd look into the Greek and you'd look at the constructions and how they're done in there, and you see that there are different options for interpretation, legitimately from the grammar. So what's the interpretation? Okay, the interpretation is going to be the one that's harmonized with the clear passages. When you go through and study exegetically, and obviously I'm not going to get done tonight with everything. When you go through and study exegetically, verse by verse, you're looking at things, you're constantly comparing Scripture with Scripture. And you're letting it mold your thinking. You're looking for where things fit. You're looking for how they fit, because God's not the author of confusion. So if I have a clear statement that says I'm saved by grace through faith, and then another thing that's going to add a work, something that's clearly a work, baptism is clearly a work, it's an act of man, then I know that that is not necessary for my eternal salvation, for deliverance from the penalty for sin. Because the clear has interpreted the obscure. But when you refuse to let the clear interpret the obscure, then you end up with flawed theology is what you end up with. It's hard enough when you're trying to let Scripture interpret Scripture. It's impossible when you don't. So when going through and studying, an exegete hopefully will go through and look for technical words. Technical words, epistrepho, to convert, to turn. It's got a specific meaning. Lambano, to receive. It can mean to receive. It can mean to give. It can mean multiple things because it's a generic word. It's interpreted by the context that's set by the specific words. Specific words are very clear. They have a limited meaning. The ones with a broad brush meaning, you interpret in light of the ones with the clearer, smaller meaning. And that's basic hermeneutics, sadly, is not taught enough in the seminaries today. It's just go get all your commentaries and everything and you figure it out. And that's not the way to do it. Believe and be baptized. We'll deal with that. We've gone enough tonight, and I was a few pages shy, but we'll get that done. We've got other places we can catch up if we need to. But read on through these passages. Read on through the next assignment for the next time, and we might fall a little short, but we'll catch up eventually. Let's pray. Thank you again, Father, for this day. Thank you for the opportunities to look into your word, to see what your word says, to try and hone our thinking. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We pray that we will come to a better understanding, a clearer understanding of our viewpoints, a better appreciation for them, because they're based on what you have to say. Let us seek your will, your word, your understanding. And that alone. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.